I think most people in evangelicalism, when they see a squirrel, thinks of Gene Clyde. It's really strange when you think about it.
Decidedly Christian, distinctly biblical, and just a little bit nuts. This is Squirrel Chatter.
And welcome to the Piney Woods, ladies and gentlemen. I am your squirrel, the host, coming to you from the ARN studios, high atop the tallest tree in the Piney Woods. Happy Tuesday. This is Tuesday, April 18th, 2023, and apparently today is tax day. For some strange reason, well, it's not really a strange reason, it makes perfect sense. April 15th is tax day, right? April 15th was Saturday. So I assumed the Monday following, which was yesterday, the 17th. But it turns out it's actually today, the 18th. I don't know why, but anyway, I guess you have a few more hours to get your taxes done if you haven't got them done already. Now, if you haven't gotten them done already, I don't know why, although I understand the dread of doing taxes. Nobody likes them. But we are told to render under Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Now, sadly, I think Caesar's taking way more than it is his, but that's a different topic for another time. All right, this is Squirrel Chatter, a podcast dedicated to scripture, theology, history, current events, and whatever else I want to talk about. We webcast every Monday through Friday at 7:30 a.m. Mountain Time on Twitter and Facebook. And then the podcast is available wherever you find fine podcasts. You may download us there. Squirrel Chatter is a proud member of the Christian Podcast Community. I encourage you to head on over to ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. There are almost 60. It's over 50. I think it's like 58. I counted last week. There are almost 60 doctrinally sound, curated podcasts, hours of content every week that you are certain to find something worth listening to at the Christian Podcast Communities. That's ChristianPodcastCommunity.com. Check it out. Satisfaction guaranteed or double your money back. All right, what do we got coming up today? We have prayers from the Book of Common Prayer. We have a reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. And then our study Bible level Bible study of Deuteronomy is resuming. And we are going to finish chapter 7 today, if all goes well. Get a little slug of coffee in there. Waffle House mug, like that, yes. Squirrel Chatter is not sponsored by Waffle House. Although I have sponsored Waffle House on a time or two. Love those hash browns. Oh man. Now I'm hungry. I haven't had breakfast yet. We'll have to deal with that after the show. All right. Here's what we got. I think I already talked about that. We're doing prayers from Book of Common Prayer, reading John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ, and Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 17 through 26. One thing I did want to mention, today in 1906 was the great San Francisco earthquake. 1906. Doesn't seem nearly as long ago as it used to be. I'm more aware of the rapid pace of life than I was when I was in high school and first learned about the San Francisco earthquake, even though I first learned about the San Francisco earthquake 40 years ago. It doesn't seem as long ago now as it did 40 years ago in a bizarre way, because I now understand that 100 years ago, or in this case, 117 years ago, isn't that long. Isn't that long of a time. Our lives are vapors that are here and gone, and the older I get, the more aware of that I am, which is why I urge you, be reconciled to God. You are not guaranteed tomorrow, And if you are not right with God, I urge you to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right, let us begin with our prayer of confession from the 2019 Book of Common Prayer. Speaking of the 2019 Book of Common Prayer, which is from the Anglican Church in North America, the GAFCON conference is going on right now in Rwanda, which is GAFCON 4. GAFCON is the Global Anglican Futures Conference, and this is a gathering of the Bible-believing Anglican Church. And it looks like it's going to be interesting. This one's an interesting one. The first one was 2008. And in 2008, they issued the Jerusalem Declaration. I think that's what it's called. The conference was in Jerusalem, and they issued a statement, a declaration, which has led to a greater division between conservative Bible-believing Anglicans and liberal Anglicans. You know, think about the Church of England and the Episcopal Church USA and all of these liberal, mostly European and North American, Anglicans. And with the recent pronouncement coming out of the Archbishop of Canterbury's office in England and a recent gathering of English bishops where they decided that they are going to they will not perform homosexual marriages, but they will bless homosexual unions. And this is another compromise step as the Church of England abandons biblical Christianity. And so this is another groundbreaking moment, another watershed moment in Anglican history. And as we see this taking place, what is for centuries, going back to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, whom regular listeners of the show know is one of my Christian heroes, hero of the faith. Going back to Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury has been the head of the Church of England. The Church of England was the Anglican Church in the beginning. But as the British Empire spread around the globe, the Church of England spread around the globe. And throughout all that time, they have a term for it. Item of communion, or basically the Archbishop of Canterbury was the head of the Anglican Communion. Not a pope. He didn't have the kind of dictatorial power that a pope has over the Roman Catholic Church, but still the leader, and looked at as the leader by all of the Anglicans around the globe. In the last, really only the last decade and a half, have we seen that being eroded. And now, with this GAFCON conference that is going on right now in Rwanda, this is one of the... This could be the pronouncement that no longer is Canterbury the center of the Anglican Communion. Because of the things that are happening in the Church of England, there is a strong desire to break from the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, the Anglican Church in North America, which I have several friends who are ministers in the ACNA, and it is the ACNA prayer book that we are using on Squirrel Chatter. The Anglican Church in North America has never been in communion with the Archbishop of Canterbury, because when the ACNA was formed, the Archbishop refused to recognize it. ACNA, of course, the Bible-believing Anglicans who broke away from the Episcopal Church here in the United States. And so there's been quite a bit of recent history in the last 20 years of the Church of England dividing as dividing into, there's a liberal, unbelieving, pagan Church of England, Anglicans, Episcopalians, and Bible-believing, conservative, evangelical, in the true sense of the word, Anglicans. And so this GAFCON conference might be making that break formal. There's every indication of that. And so I'm watching it closely. I'm not watching it live. Obviously, it's in Africa. Talk about a different time zone. I'm not trying to watch it live or follow things moment by moment, but I am interested in what happens. And people ask me, why would an American Baptist be interested in the Church of England and the goings-on of Anglicanism? And the reason is, as I've said before, the Church of England is the American Baptist heritage. Indeed, much more than the Anabaptist reformers on the continent. Although, certainly we look at some of these early Anabaptists on the continent who developed, you know, who were first among the reformers to look at the doctrine of baptism, but they had some weird ideas. The Anabaptist tradition on the continent really did go in some strange directions. But the Baptist tradition, the English speaking Baptist tradition, which the Baptist Church in America have derived from, came out of the Puritan movement in England. And the Puritan movement came out of the Church of England. And there's a whole history there that is very interesting to follow. So you had the Church of England, then you had the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Baptists, which all arose out of the Puritans who came out of the Church of England and out of the English Reformation. And so that's why an independent Baptist in America cares about the Anglican Federation, because they are our cousins. In many ways, they are our uncles and progenitors. So coming out of that tradition, much of our traditions as English-speaking Baptists derive from their traditions. And it's interesting to me, because I'll pick up a Baptist minister's handbook. I used to do this more often when we actually had physical Christian bookstores. There is still one in Missoula, but I haven't darkened its doors in ages. But used to wander through the Christian bookstore, and they always had a section on, you know, ministers' handbooks, pastors' handbooks. And I would grab one and flip through it just to see what they were putting out. And, of course, different publishers had different. But it was always interesting whenever I would look at these Baptist ministers' handbooks and look at their weddings there's so clearly the wedding ceremony in the minister's manual was clearly derived from Thomas Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer marriage ceremony from 1552. And when I do weddings, I do the Book of Common Prayer wedding. And my entire premarital counseling outline, as I sit down with the bride and groom, the couple that's getting married, I sit down with them for 6 weeks before the wedding, and we go through the Book of Common Prayer service. That's the outline of my wedding counseling, premarital counseling, because in that Book of Common Prayer wedding service, it defines the origin of marriage, the definition of marriage, the purposes of marriage from Scripture, which is exactly what you want to take a bride and groom through, right? And so my premarital counseling comes out of the Book of Common Prayer wedding ceremony, and that is the ceremony that I use when I officiate a wedding. I do not let couples write their own vows. They've never been married before. They don't know what to promise each other. But we go through the vows that are in the wedding ceremony and explain them and talk about them and why these are the promises that a couple ought to make to each other as they come together for marriage. So that's, you know, the Book of Common Prayer is our heritage as English-speaking Baptists. And because of that, I am very interested in praying for my Anglican brethren that believe the Bible and believe the gospel and are desiring to accurately worship God in spirit and truth. And so continue to pray for GAFCON this week. I believe yesterday was the opening ceremonies. Today is the first actual day of business. And I think they're the next 3 days they're going to be meeting. I'm not sure the exact schedule. I'd have to look. Like I said, I'm not following it minute by minute, but I'm very interested in what takes place there. So pray for GAFCON. Pray for the delegates. Pray for, you know, the Bible-believing Anglicans, that God would grant that they would stand firm for the gospel and for the faith. It's very necessary. Now, on the one sense, I'm not terribly worried, because the vast majority of Anglicans are not European and North American Anglicans. The solid Bible-believing Anglican church is centered in what they call the Global South, primarily Africa, but also Australia. I have a friend who is a Anglican minister in Australia, and the Anglican church is the Bible-believing witness in Australia, not every church. And sadly, the bishopric, the highest office of the episcopacy in Australia, seems to be taking their cues from the Church of England. But the churches on the street, the churches that the people attend, and the people who attend those churches, that's the evangelical witness in Australia, and in New Zealand, and in Africa, pretty much. And I'm not sure about India. I don't know what the condition of the Anglican Church in India is. But the main thing is that these are all churches that were planted by English colonists during the growth of the British Empire. And as the British Empire receded, they left in their wake Christian churches. And those churches have been much more faithful to the gospel than the mother church in England has been, which is a very sad fact, but is indeed a fact. So pray for GAFCON, pray for the Bible-believing Anglicans. And now let's pray our confession from the 2019 Anglican Church in North America Book of Common Prayer. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. And apart from your grace, there is no health in us. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare all those who confess their faults. Restore all those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to all people in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O most merciful Father, for his sake, that we may now live a godly, righteous, and sober life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. And now our reading from John MacArthur's Daily Readings from the Life of Christ. Our devotional today is entitled The Result of Godly Mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5:4. The positive result for those who mourn is very clearly they shall be comforted. God reserves the blessing of his comfort exclusively for the contrite of heart. Those of us who mourn over sin will have our tears wiped away by Jesus' loving hand. The Old Testament similarly speaks of God's comfort for the true spiritual mourners. Isaiah said that Messiah would come to comfort all who mourn and grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. This is Isaiah 61:2-3, with a cross-reference to Psalm 23:4. In one sense, this comfort will be realized only when we meet our Messiah face to face. In heaven, the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21:4. Let me read that again because I stumbled. Let me read that sentence again. In heaven, the Lord will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Revelation 21:4. Even the most discontented Christian is assured that eternal comfort awaits God's children in glory. But God is also the God of present comfort. As we continually mourn over sin, he will continually comfort us. The Scripture declares that God our Father has already given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. 2 Thessalonians 2:16, Romans 15:4, 2 Corinthians 1:3. May we walk, therefore, in the light and joy of his blessed comfort, even on this side of its heavenly fulfillment. Ask yourself, have you given up hope of finding comfort in your here and now? The promise of God's comfort can be yours to claim as you grieve over sin and surrender your heart to holiness. You needn't wait to feel relief. It's as near as your next humble prayer. Amen. All right. Well, we are in Deuteronomy 7. We are looking at verses 17 through 26. Let me read the passage, and then we will talk about what it says. Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 17. If you should say in your heart, "These nations are more numerous than I, how can I dispossess them?" you shall not be afraid of them. You shall well remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt. The great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders, and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm, by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So shall Yahweh your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, Yahweh your God will send the hornet against them, until those who remain and hide themselves from you perish. You shall not dread them, for Yahweh your God is in your midst, a great and fearsome God. And Yahweh your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You will not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts become too numerous for you. But Yahweh your God will give them over before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand so that you will make their name perish from under heaven, and no man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. The graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. And you shall not bring an abomination into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. All right, this is the end of chapter 7, and again, this whole chapter has been about what the Israelites were to do once they entered and took possession of the land. So we see some stuff here that's very interesting. It begins by warning against fear. We've already seen that the nations that are in the land are greater and more powerful than Israel. They have fortified cities. Fortifications always favor the defense. It's harder to storm a castle wall than it is to stand atop a castle wall and repel those who are trying to get over it. This is why we build walls, right? Well, the cities were walled cities and defended cities. And the people were more numerous. And they were wealthy and they were well-armed. And we've seen this already. As we've gone through Deuteronomy, these warnings that you're going in against these nations that are more powerful to you. I believe chapter 7 starts that way, doesn't it? Yeah. He says, verse 1. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and stronger than you. Now, the way that's constructed, each of the nations was more numerous and stronger than Israel. The seven combined would have been a very powerful force. God did not allow them to combine and work in concert. But there was actually reason, not for fear, but there was reason for concern. There was reason for, this could be tough. Counting the cost before going to battle. You know, when the fight is looming, you look at the other guy and go, can I take him? And so that's a natural temptation, because in our own strength, we pretty much know if we can take somebody or not. Generally, you never know that little scrawny guy you think you're going to pick on might be a black belt. I've seen it happen where little bitty guys clean up the floor with the big guy who got cocky. But at the same time, we understand that there is this tendency to look at the enemies that they were going to face and have some concern. And there's Darby the hamster getting a drink of water. I thought I heard her. Okay, so this was the thing at the beginning here. He says, if you say in your heart, these nations are more numerous than I, how can I dispossess them? Well, we already know they're more numerous. We know they're stronger. This is an accurate assessment, you know. He's bigger than I am. he's going to beat me up. This is an accurate assessment apart from one thing, apart from God. God has told them to go into the land. God has told them to take possession of it. And God has told them that he will go before them, which is crucial because, as it says elsewhere in the scripture, man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. Not in this sense looking at the heart of a man, but man is not the determiner of reality. God is. I can't remember who I was listening was preaching on the passage in the Gospels where the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and a storm comes up and they get frightened and Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. And the points that the preacher made was that as these were all professional fishermen, you know, at least Peter and Andrew, James and John were fishermen who had grown up in the boats, grown up on the sea. This was the Sea of Galilee where they had spent their lives. They knew these waters. They knew the weather. They saw this storm. And their experience led them to be frightened for their lives. And they thought the truth was that they were going to die. What they hadn't reckoned with was that the very person of truth was asleep in the back of the boat. The truth was they were fine because God was with them. And it was not his will for them to perish at that time. And that's where faith in God comes in. It may be God's will for you or me to perish today. But it's God's will. It's not mine. It's not my determination. It's entirely up to God. And if it isn't God's will for me to perish today, and there is going to be a day when I perish, just like there's going to be a day when you perish, that day is coming. And if it is not today, by God's decree, that means I'm going to get through whatever I face today. I might be injured. I might end up in the hospital. There might be some, you know, I might have a medical incident that drives me to the hospital that brings me to the brink of death because God has a purpose in that. But the fact that I'm with God, I don't have to fear the day because to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know? I'm either going to be here tomorrow or I'm going to be in heaven. And I'm good either way, you know. In fact, you know, as Paul says, heaven is actually preferable to be with Christ. And someday, you know, I'll go to sleep here and wake up in heaven. And that's, you know, that's assuming I die in my sleep. But there's going to be a day when I'm not here anymore. But I don't need to fear anything if I'm with God. I don't need to worry. Now, this doesn't mean to be foolish, take foolish chances. You know, we're not to put God to the test. But don't fear the world we live in. And so that was his commandment here. He says, you know, these nations are more numerous than I. How can I dispossess them? That was an accurate assessment of the strength of the nations. We've already seen that in verse 1. But he says, you shall not be afraid of them. Why not? You shall well remember what Yahweh your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, and the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which Yahweh your God brought you out. So shall Yahweh your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Now, again, he's talking to the generation after the generation that those actual events took place with. But these are events that they are aware of. And the oldest among them would have been children at the time, so there were still eyewitnesses there. This was memory. It was not yet history, if you understand my distinction. Or is it memory is when there are people around who remember it. History is when all we have are the records of what happened from those who came before. We don't have anyone who still remembers what happened personally because they were there. So at the time Moses is addressing Israel here, this is still memory. Even though the vast majority of the people had not been born yet, the oldest had been children at the time, but they remembered. And so he's reminding them of what God has done. Reminding them of what God has already done all this stuff for you, and he has promised to take you into the land, drive out your enemies before you, and give it to you. So, relax. You don't need to fear these nations. God is going to bring them down. And it says that Yahweh your God will send the hornet against them until those who remain and hide themselves from you perish. Now we're talking about, a large stinging insect that was common in the area, and it may have had a fatal sting. I mean, we know people who die of bee stings, mainly from allergies, but most of you are probably too young to remember the Africanized honeybees, which were all over the news in the 70s and 80s. They were given the great moniker, the killer bees. And Saturday Night Live had some of the funniest sketches about the killer bees. And because they were coming up from the South, they were always wearing, there was like John Belushi and other cast members in bee costumes wearing Mexican ponchos and sombreros and speaking with outrageous Mexican accents because the bees were moving northward through Mexico. Well, what the Africanized killer, the Africanized honeybees, which is the technical level, or the killer bees, what the bee breeders had done, because this was an intentional, kind of like the Wuhan virus, this was an intentional breeding program that in South America, they were experimenting with crossbreeding these hardier African bees with European honeybees to hopefully develop a hardier honeybee that would be more robust, more able to withstand, the climate and whatnot. And so the African bees, of course, make honey, but the African bees were very aggressive. And so they were crossbreeding them with European honeybees in the hopes of having very productive honey producers like the African bees were, but with a nicer disposition as the European honeybees were. Instead, they ended up creating a bee that was actually more aggressive than the original African bee was. The breeding program seemed to reinforce the aggressiveness of both species of bees. And so you had what became known as the killer bees. Well, they would swarm a person, and just by the sheer number of stings, even if you weren't allergic to bee stings, you might receive 200 or 300 bee stings if you disturbed one of these nests. So even if you weren't allergic, you would get a fatal dose of bee venom. And so you had these issues. Now, I have not heard anything about the killer bees in decades. My understanding was they actually reached Texas, but maybe it wasn't quite as bad as everybody had expected it to be, or, you know, the death rates and the numbers of these killer bees had been greatly overestimated. I don't know, but I haven't heard anything about them in a long time. So it's dropped off the news. Could be they're killing dozens of people a year and it's just not news anymore, which would be sad because it should be. But so there's the possibility here that God is talking about actually sending stinging insects to harass Israel's enemies during the conquest. It's also possible this was a figurative use, that it might mean depression or discouragement, a panic, a sense of dread might fall upon the people that would make them more susceptible to the incoming Israelite army, that they would be demoralized. We see that actually in Joshua, when the spies go into Jericho and they're talking to Rahab and the people in Jericho, they learn that 40 years previously, when the original Exodus happened and that first generation came to the edge of the Promised Land and then they disobeyed God and turned back, that before they turned away, as they were coming to the Promised Land, the people in the Promised Land were terrified that they were coming. They knew what had happened in Egypt, and they were terrified, which, of course, would have given the Israelites a huge advantage had they been obedient at that time. And so that's kind of what's used here. This could be actual stinging insects that God is going to use to bring destruction upon the Canaanites, or this is, you know, a metaphorical use talking about the great distress that God was going to bring upon them at the approach of the Israelites. Because if your enemy is defeated in his mind before combat is even entered into, the actual physical battle and the victory in that battle is going to be simply the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's, because the enemy's already beat. And so that's the thing here, is we've got this promise of God to fight for his people. But again, this could have been a literal, I mean, we saw stinging insects and plagues upon Egypt. And he's saying here, remember the things that God did to bring you out of Egypt. So this promise to send hornets could have been literal. This could have been, you know, there could have been plagues by God that are not enumerated in, especially the book of Joshua, talking about the conquest. There could have been plagues similar to the plagues on Egypt that inflicted damage and discouragement upon the Canaanites. But they are told to remember the things that God had done and therefore not be afraid as they were going in. You shall not dread them. Verse 21 says, for Yahweh your God is in your midst, a great and fearsome God. So even though God has promised to defeat the people, they shouldn't fear the people because they've got the incomprehensibly powerful God on their side. But then verse 22 says that he's going to clear away these nations before you little by little. So even though the promise of the conquest is given, there is a sense in which, like the old proverb, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time. You know, you don't stuff a whole pizza in your mouth. You eat it one bite at a time. And so the conquest is going to be bite by bite. It's going to be little by little. And there's a purpose in that. They wouldn't be able to take over the entire land at once because the numbers of the Israelites had to grow. Imagine, if you will, a young married couple with no children being given a huge 200-room mansion without staff to help maintain it. You know, they're going to end up living in a little corner of the mansion because they're not sufficient to possess the whole mansion. You know, so there's going to be like, you know, a kitchen and a couple of rooms that they live in, and the rest of the mansion is going to be empty and rarely visited by them. Well, that's a case for neglect. You know, oft empty, abandoned buildings fall apart. There's an interesting abandonment factor where empty buildings fall apart faster than occupied buildings, even if, you know, the maintenance done on the occupied building has been minimal, it lasts longer. There's a weird heart and soul to a building or to a house. And once a property is abandoned, then it begins to deteriorate more rapidly. And you can see that, you know, just looking at abandoned houses in neighborhoods. And if your neighborhood doesn't have any abandoned houses, go visit Detroit. They've got plenty. You'll be able to see what this looks like. So he's saying it's going to be little by little. He says, you'll not be able to put an end to them quickly, lest the wild beasts become too numerous for you. Now, I think he's meaning literal wild beasts, but we're still looking at the fact that this is the danger of this land returning to this primitive, uncultivated state. The Canaanites were going to be driven out little bit so that they could maintain the land that was going to be the Israelites. Isn't that's God's use of the people that he's driving out and judging to preserve in a state of cultivation the land which he's giving to Israelites. Excuse me. He says, but Yahweh will give them over before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. So that great confusion might be referring back to the hornets, but Yahweh will give them over to you. It's going to be little by little. It's not going to happen in one day, but be assured it's going to happen. This is, again, this reassurance of God's promises. He's going to give their kings into your hands so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. So these people are going to be forgotten. And in many instances, they have been. Most of what we know about these people is what's contained in the scriptures because they were driven out. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. So again, we have this promise of coming into the land. Then we have a warning about, it's instructional and it is a warning about how they are to deal with the false gods of the land. Idols are usually great and valuable works of art. Look at some of the pictures of Buddhist and Hindu temples. They contain great wealth. Even medieval European churches, there was a reason why the Vikings were sacking monasteries because they had amassed wealth. These pagan temples were depositories of the wealth of the people. They had spent their money to honor their false gods, usually in an effort to curry favor and somewhat. But he says in verses 25 and 26, the graven images of their gods you are to burn with fire. Destroy them. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. So this is another call, another instruction for Israel to despise the pagan idolatry of the land and to destroy these idols. Don't covet the wealth of them. You know, you can hear Elrond in Lord of the Rings, where he says to Isildur, cast it into the fire. You know, how much difficulty would have been saved if Isildur had destroyed the Ring of Power at that time. Yet, the same thing is here. These idols are going to be a snare to you. The wealth they represent is going to be a temptation to you. Destroy them. Don't take the wealth. Don't take the gold and the jewels that adorn them to yourself, because it will corrupt you. That's the warning that God is giving here to Israel. He says, destroy them. Don't take them for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to Yahweh your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it, and you shall utterly abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. So he's saying that the people of the land are devoted to destruction because they have rejected God and they have committed sins and rebellion against God and vast immoralities, all of these things. That's why they're being driven out. And God is saying to Israel, don't be like them. Don't take their idols into your house, because if you do, you will be guilty of the same things they're guilty of, and that's why I'm driving them out. And if you become guilty of those same things, you will be driven out as well. And so that is the warning that we are given there. All right, well, that is the end of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. We will continue our look at Deuteronomy tomorrow. We'll begin chapter 8. I'm looking forward to that. Now, let us recite our faith from the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And now the colic of the first Sunday after Easter. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the Paschal mystery established the new covenant of reconciliation, grant that all who have been reborn into the fellowship of Christ's body may show forth in their lives what they profess by their faith. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. And now the colic for peace. O God, the author of peace and lover of concord, to know you is eternal life, and to serve you is perfect freedom. Defend us, your humble servants, in all assaults of our enemies, that we, surely trusting in your defense, may not fear the power of any adversary, through the might of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And now the colic for the unrepentant. Merciful God, you desire not the death of sinners, but rather that they should turn to you and live. And through your only Son, you have revealed yourself as the God who pardons iniquity. Have mercy on the unrepentant and those who do not believe. Awaken in them by your word and Holy Spirit a deep sense of their sinfulness and peril. Take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of your word. Grant them to know and feel that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved, but only the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so bring them home and number them among your children, that they may be yours forever. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. All right, well, that is Squirrel Chatter for this Tuesday. I hope you have a marvelous day as you work through your week. Remember to do the things you ought to do. Don't do the things you ought not do. And whatever you do, do it for the glory of the Lord. We will see you here tomorrow for another episode of Squirrel Chatter. Take care. God bless.
Squirrel Chatter is recorded in front of a live studio hamster.